Well, good morning, everybody. Let's pray. God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, it has been an exciting 2 or 3 days if you're a basketball fan. Some things didn't turn out so well for our boys at Central. But third place, that is nothing to be ashamed of. Yeah, absolutely. But how about, I don't know what you say. In Georgia, you say, how about them dogs? How about them Illini? What do you say? How about those Illini? I-L-L. Yeah. Okay. Well, I don't know if you know this or not, but what's happened with Illinois has happened exactly, almost identically for Georgia. It's been really weird to be sitting in my shoes and to go, this is awesome. Georgia, kind of like Illinois, was the worst team in the SEC through the regular season. And forgive me if you have watched the news, but if you haven't, I mean, this is near and dear to my heart. So Georgia plays their first game in the SEC tournament, and they win, and everybody's surprised. And then about 30 minutes before scheduled tip-off of their second game, a tornado hits the Georgia Dome in Atlanta, and they have to postpone that game. It ends up being played the next day in the morning. Georgia wins that, too. 6 hours later, they have to play a third game. 2 games in one day. Not fair at all. But they won that game, too. And today, they play in the finals at 3:30. They would be the only SEC team ever with a losing record in the regular season to go to the NCAA tournament. So we got to finish right on time here today. Well, as I thought about this passage this week and this story, which I know is probably a pretty familiar story to you if you've been going to church for much of your life, there's one question that kind of kept coming back to my mind over and over again. And that question is, what was Jesus thinking about? What was on Jesus' mind as he's riding this donkey into Jerusalem and people are celebrating and waving their banners and dancing and singing and proclaiming, Hosanna! What was Jesus thinking about? In Luke's version of the story, we read from Matthew today, but in Luke's version of the story, when Jesus gets within sight of the city, it says he wept, he cried, basically because he cried because the people that were there, even these that are celebrating, they couldn't see what was really happening. If only, Jesus said, if only you knew. I wonder what Jesus was thinking about. It's clear what the crowds were thinking about. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, it's the Passover time of year, and Jerusalem is packed with religious pilgrims, and they're in kind of a messianic frenzy. I mean, it's like no other time of the year. They're hoping and expecting and praying that their Messiah will come. And Jesus knows that the word has gotten out, that he has healed lepers, opened the eyes of the blind, even raised the dead. Surely those are the deeds of a Messiah. Word has gotten out, and people are going crazy. So as Jesus descends into Jerusalem, frenzied cries erupt from the crowd's throats. Hosanna! Hosanna in the highest! They grab palm branches, and they wave them, and they sing. The palm branches would be symbols of the kingdom of God. And they line the roads with their coats and with the palm branches. The whole city is stirred, it says. Now, interestingly, in verse 10, where it says the whole city was stirred, the word there is, it's actually, the word that's translated stir is pronounced like this, sayo. And it's the verb form of the noun seismos. Seismos. You can probably tell from the sound of that word. That's the word that describes the ground-shaking action of an earthquake. So the whole city is shaken, not stirred. Thank you, 9 o'clockers. The whole city is shaken by this rumor of a coming king, a Messiah. Excuse me while I get this thing right here. Now, I don't know how many of you have experienced earthquakes here in Illinois, but having spent the last decade of my life in Los Angeles, I can tell you a little bit about earthquakes. And basically, here's all you need to know. The things that are on the top shelf end up on the bottom. An earthquake kind of turns everything upside down. The Jews in Jerusalem were yearning for this Messiah to come because they wanted things to be put back the way they were. They were longing for their kingdom of Israel to be restored. They were longing for the glory days, the days when the chosen nation of God took its rightful place as a city on a hill, a beacon to the nations around it. They were longing for a Messiah who would wage war on their Roman occupiers and put things back the way they were. I wonder if Jesus was thinking about earthquakes, about turning things upside down. So even as the crowds sing Hosanna in the highest and do these acts that you would do for a king, Jesus isn't riding into town on a mighty stallion. He's coming into town on a donkey, a beast of burden. And he's accompanied not by an army or a parade of soldiers, but by a ragtag band of illiterate fishermen, tax collectors, people who really hadn't accomplished a whole lot. But that's okay, because Jesus doesn't come to wage war. He comes to bring peace. Hopefully, that doesn't surprise you, because this is the same Jesus who said, "Whoever wants to be great among you must be a servant. Whoever wants to be first must become a slave to all. Anyone who wishes to enter the kingdom of heaven must enter it as a little child. Whoever wants to save their lives will lose it, but whoever loses their life for my sake will save it." And then my favorite, this is the one Maya quotes anytime she's not the first one to get something. "The first will be last, and the last will be first." Jesus has a way of turning everything upside down. So these celebrating crowds, they're anticipating a revolution, a return to glory. Meanwhile, Jesus is preaching, "Love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you." In those days, when the master comes into the house, the servants would quickly run up with a basin of water and wash the dirt off their feet. But here, on a donkey, comes Jesus, the Son of God himself. If anyone ever deserves to have their feet washed, it's him. But this Jesus strips off his robe, kneels in front of his disciples, and gently washes their feet. In their world, the cross was a symbol of death, of horror. It was an instrument of rejection and punishment. But Jesus willingly embraces it, knowing that it actually is going to lead to our embrace from God, our being made new, and our finding life. So Jesus is living and teaching this reversal of values. They wanted war. Jesus offered peace. They wanted to be free from Rome. Jesus offers them freedom from sin. They wanted to be mighty. Jesus asks them to become servants. They wanted to be saved from something. Jesus offers to save them for something. Jesus saves us in order that we might live in this upside down, inside out, reversed values, kingdom of God kind of way. And really, that's kind of the point of this whole Seven Deadly Sins series that we've been walking through during Lent. This series is intended to point us not towards bad behaviors that you shouldn't do. This whole series is meant to point us towards the wholeness and the peace and the significance that comes when we live in the values of Jesus. But to find that, we need to choose humility over pride. We need to choose forgiveness instead of anger. Love over lust. Purpose over envy. Jesus invites us to find life and meaning in that upside down kind of way. I think this Palm Sunday story, this exciting vision of Jesus triumphantly riding in and everybody celebrating, I think it has a couple of things to teach us this morning. For one thing, this story reminds us that it's really not all that hard to find ourselves in the shoes of those celebrating throngs of people. It's not that hard for us to get excited about Jesus doing something that Jesus really has no intention of doing. I wonder if we sometimes fall into the trap of wanting Jesus to restore our church to the glory days of old. To be sure, our church has a long and rich tradition here in Champaign. I mean, we were the first church in Champaign. We have a deep and meaningful tradition of forming faith and serving our community. There's this real sense that our church was called by God to be a city on the hill. Well, I mean, we don't really have hills here. But if we did, First Church would be on one. A beacon of hope in a dark world. Now, there's absolutely nothing wrong with wanting to have a significant impact. But I can't help but wonder, are we following Jesus, hoping that he'll rebuild our club? Or are we willing to follow Jesus, even if it means he sends us outside the walls of our club into the world? Here's one thing I know. Jesus is a lot more concerned with transforming hearts and transforming communities than he is growing our membership roles. Jesus turns everything upside down. I think this story has another powerful reminder for us. I was talking with Mark Allender about this passage, and Mark had this great observation. He said, you know, it's just as easy for us to miss who Jesus wants us to be. Mark's right. I wonder if Jesus struggled with the temptation to be what everyone expected him to be. I wonder if, just for a second, he thought, I'm going to try and be what they want. I'm going to try and do it that way. I'll be honest, I fight that temptation. There are times when I feel completely weighted down by what others expect me to be. And that weight is there because I try to live up to it. Do you ever feel like that? Ever feel like there's this just tremendous weight of expectation sitting on your shoulders, and you dare not meet it, but you can't. It's impossible. Rob Bell calls that your super whatever. He says that there are so many people who have this super whatever rattling around in their heads. They have this person that they're convinced they're supposed to be, and their super whatever is killing them. They have this image that they've picked up over the years of how they're supposed to look and how they're supposed to act and work and play and worship and talk. It's like a voice that just never stops shouting in your ear, "You're supposed to be this." The only way to not be killed by your super whatever is to kill it first. You have to kill your super whatever, and you have to do it right now. Struggling to be your super whatever, it's a symptom of living in the values of the world instead of living in the upside down values of your identity as a child of God. Here's the thing, super whatevers don't really do that well in Jesus' upside down values. So if you don't mind, I'd like you to be a witness to the execution of my super whatever. See, I just can't be the pastor that I want to be, and maybe the pastor that you want me to be, and also be the dad and the husband that I want to be, and still be the neighbor that I know I'm called to be. I sure feel that pressure, but I can't do it. I feel that pressure to every week preach a life-changing sermon. I feel that pressure to raise kids who grow up to be football players and doctors and pastors. I feel that pressure to have a perfect family life. I feel the pressure to have everything together spiritually. That's my super whatever. I can't do it. What's your super whatever?